Good evening. It's a great pleasure to be with you tonight. I want to thank you for having me. And it is a joy to have the blessing of your fellowship and to worship with you this evening. And I'm particularly pleased and blessed to be able to open God's Word with you tonight. So let's do that together. Our main text will be Psalm 13, but before we turn there, I'd like to take a moment to read from Philippians 4. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, some very familiar and very comforting words. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And with that in mind, let's turn to Psalm 13. Psalm 13, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, how long will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. In that great and familiar passage in Philippians 4, we are told to be anxious for nothing, but instead we are to approach God in prayer, and in prayer and supplication come to him with thanksgiving. And in doing that, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now that beautiful lesson of the Christian life is very powerfully illustrated in Psalm 13. What we find in this psalm is David beginning with this tone of anxiety and sorrow. But by means of prayer, he is able to climb up out of those depths of sorrow. And this psalm ends on a note of joy and confidence and worship. And David has the peace of God guarding his heart and mind. Psalm 13 also invites us to experience the same peace of God which surpasses all understanding by following the path that David has marked out for us. David's example is a powerful summons to us to commit ourselves to lives of prayer and to be earnest in our prayers toward God, so that the worries and the sorrows of life that we might experience will be displaced by this beautiful thing called the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. And we will, in this psalm briefly tonight, watch David move from sorrow to joy through prayer. We will see this exact process taking place in the space of six verses, whereby seeking God, his anxiety is replaced by peace and by joy. And our Heavenly Father calls upon us to take the same path and to experience the same peace. And so I've entitled this sermon, From Sorrow to Joy Through Prayer. Now, as I said, this psalm begins in a place of anxiety and sorrow. David's faith is being tested in many different ways. And the opening verses of this psalm, the first two verses, are like a tempest of emotion. Let's look at those verses again. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" Now, words like this are fairly common in David's Psalms. We very often hear his expressions of abandonment and opposition and sorrow. It's pretty much a hallmark of many of David's Psalms. Now, consider this fact, that 73 of the Psalms are written by David, and most, if not all of them, have some aspect of this within them, expressing David's anxiety or the opposition that he faced or the trouble that he had in his life. So nearly half of the Psalter, if you can think of it this way, nearly half of the Psalter contains these expressions of David's troubles in life, the anxieties that he faced. We may ask why. Well, there is a great reason why this one man's trouble and hardship occupies so much of the Psalter and has been codified in the church's songbook. And that is because David is a type of Christ. That is because his experience is a prophetic glimpse of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would do well to remember that as we sing and as we read these psalms, that when we read these expressions of anxiety and opposition and sorrow and abandonment, very often what we're seeing is a prophetic glimpse of Christ's humiliation in the person of David. But the Psalms, besides that, are also a snapshot of the Christian's experience as well. In the Psalms, we can find expressions of joy and sorrow and trouble and tribulation, but also perseverance and joy. And all of these are snapshots of the experiences of the Christian life. And so while David is a type of Christ, he is also a typical Christian in many ways, experiencing the testing of his faith. And so we can identify, too, with some of his trials and be encouraged and instructed by his example. Well, as we look at the beginning of this psalm, the first couple of verses, we can quickly identify three different things that were troubling David. First of all, he felt estranged from God. Look at verse 1 again. He says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" He felt some distance from God, and for whatever reason, he felt that he was distanced and estranged from God. He felt that God was somehow unresponsive to him and not with him. And I think this kind of subjective feeling is something that we all may experience at times, especially in times of perhaps a troubling sorrow in life or a prolonged struggle. We may feel as though God has been unresponsive, or our relationship to Christ may have clouded over for some reason. And we may feel the sting of David's words, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" Besides that, David felt turmoil within his own heart. Look at verse 2. "How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily?" This seems to picture a restless inner man, that he's sorrowful within and he can't find those proverbial bootstraps to pull himself up out of his sorrow. His mind is restless and there's anxiety in his heart. Where Philippians tells us, "Be anxious for nothing," well, that's what David is talking about. He's anxious for something and he has this anxiety in his heart. Because we are so fragile, I think this state of mind is pretty common among us. In fact, what David describes here, we might even call depression in our time and in our experience. But thirdly, we see David is opposed by enemies as well. "How long," verse 2, "will my enemies be exalted over me?" And as I said, this is a very common theme in David's Psalms, the pressure and the opposition of enemies. Now, the opposition that David faced was very particular and very powerful precisely because he was a type of Christ and because he was the king of God's people. Nevertheless, we know, and the scripture tells us, that in Christ Jesus, We will face opposition in this world and even conflict at times. So we may well share in this experience because we are united to Christ. And so David's distress has these three prongs to it. He felt distance from God, he felt sorrow within, and he felt opposition around him. Now, as I said, David suffered these things as a type of Christ. And if you think of the life and the ministry of Jesus, we can also think of these three things that he suffered in his humiliation. Think of that feeling of distance from God and that awful moment on the cross in which our Savior bore the shame and the punishment of our sin when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that turmoil within the heart, think also how Christ experienced this in his humanity. Just before going to the cross, when he said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." And opposition from enemies. All throughout the Gospels, Christ was opposed on the right hand and the left. And so Psalm 13 reminds us of the suffering that Christ endured for your sake and for mine. But David's experience also reflects that of a Christian. There are times when we may well identify with these three different anxieties that David was facing. Now, add to all of this the sheer uncertainty that is captured in David's question, "How long?" In fact, in the first two verses of the psalm, he asks, "How long?" four times in two verses. How long must he endure this abandonment? How long must he endure this sorrow in his heart? How long must he endure the opposition of enemies? And from his vantage point, he can see no end in sight. Now, if nothing else, David's question, "How long?" reminds us that the trials we face in life are not always set to a timetable, at least not our timetable. Now, we know that God in his good providence has set a time and a place and a purpose for all things. And his timing is very purposeful. And so, from our perspective, what might seem like a delay is really a maturing in God's time, a maturing of God's purposes. Now, David must have understood that at some level, I'm sure, that his hardship would last no longer than God's purposes, no longer than necessary for God's glory and for his own good. But for the moment, it seems that those thoughts are simply overpowered in verses 1 and 2 by the uncertainty that he feels, not knowing how long. And so part of his anxiety is uncertainty about the future, uncertainty about what will come next and how long this trial of his will endure. And I think this, too, is part of our experience as well in the Christian life. Sometimes we fret about the future, don't we? In fact, we do this probably more often than we care to admit, that we are anxious about the future, especially if we are facing some kind of testing of our faith or some trial, some hardship in life. We too might become restless and anxious and fixated on the same question, how long? Well, if the span of this short psalm can be measured out in terms of time, it's not long at all before David finds the comfort and the grace that he needs, and he finds it through prayer. We see in David some of the common struggles of the Christian life, and now we see him take those struggles to God in prayer, especially in verses 3 and 4. Look back at those verses with me again, where David says, "Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved." Now, in the first couple of verses of this psalm, David was addressing himself to God. But here in verses 3 and 4, he is turning to intentional supplication, directly addressing God and bringing these petitions before the Lord. And he prays for God, first of all, to consider him and hear him. And this is a wonderful thing, actually, about the prayers of the Psalter, how they begin with this, this sort of unassuming and humble petition, hear me and consider me. There's no assumption even on his part that God would hear him or notice him. Then he begins there, at least hear me, at least notice me. And if only God would do that, then his prayer would be answered. But he approaches God with that humility in his first petition, not assuming God's audience, but begging for it. And then he prays this wonderful petition, enlighten my eyes. Now, that's a familiar phrase in the Bible, the enlightening of the eyes. And if you do a little search on it, and you look through the different places where that phrase is used, you'll find it means several different things. One thing it certainly means is to have enlightened eyes is to have a knowledge of the truth. For instance, in Psalm 119, the psalmist says, the law of the Lord enlightens the eyes. It gives you a knowledge of the truth. But another thing it often means is it represents the perspective of faith that is able to see beyond the trials of life, beyond this world, and to rest in the promises of God. It represents the hope of faith, enlightened eyes. Another thing it represents is just simply joy. There's a neat occurrence of this in 1 Samuel 14, when Jonathan, Saul's son and David's friend, had not eaten in some time, and he happened upon some honey, and he came and he ate the honey, and it says it enlightened his eyes. That means it gave it brightened his countenance. It gave him strength and joy, and that's called the enlightening of the eyes. Well, David's prayer for enlightened eyes seems to encompass these things. He needs a greater knowledge of the truth and a greater trust in God's care and promises, and simply greater joy, greater strength in the faith. Now, I want you to notice, too, that he's not really praying for all of his troubles to end. He doesn't list his problems, 1, 2, 3, please bring an end to this, that, and the other. That's not how he prays. What he's praying for is a strengthened faith that will see him through his troubles. He's praying for forward progress in the faith. And probably most of all, he's praying that he would see with enlightened eyes through his tribulations and see God's gracious intention and conclusions. But whatever is meant exactly by the enlightening of the eyes, it's very clear that God is being petitioned by David. David is coming to the Lord in prayer, asking God to strengthen his faith. He is seeking God in prayer to scatter that cloud of sorrow that seems to hang over him and to give him forward progress in the faith. He's seeking God to change his state of mind, to reorient his mind so he thinks differently about his situation and to enlighten him with truth and strength and joy. And David's recourse is prayer to dispel that cloud of sorrow, those subjective feelings of abandonment, and to find strength against the opposition. His recourse is prayer to find the spiritual fortitude that he needs. His only recourse is prayer. The alternative, which he mentions, he calls the sleep of death. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Now, maybe David's troubles were such that they were so overwhelming he thought he might be crushed, that he might actually die if he had to bear them any longer. Perhaps that's what he's talking about. But if the sleep of death is the alternative to enlightened eyes, then what it pictures, I think, is a spiritual state of being, a regressive faith that is not growing, that is not joyful. It pictures a certain spiritual inertia of sorrow and hopelessness. And I think this is confirmed by verse 4 of our text, where he says, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved, he says. Now, to be moved, in the language of the Psalter, means to be thrown off kilter in terms of your faith. It means to be just shaken in terms of your faith, unsteady, unsettled in your faith. In a spiritual sense, to be shaken off balance. And this is the alternative that David fears, a regressive faith that's weak and ineffective. And he's afraid that's what may become of him, what may become of any believer, if they do not go to the Lord in prayer with these anxieties and sorrows, and if they allow themselves to be consumed and clouded over by these troubles and sorrows. David obviously senses this danger of what may happen to him and his faith. And he prays for the enlightened eyes of a joyful and vital and knowledgeable walk with the Lord. Now, I want you to notice this in verses 3 and 4. David's great worry is very particular. His great worry is that if his faith should be thrown off balance, if his faith should falter, then his witness will falter and his opponents will seem to have gained their point. Look at verse 4. Lest my enemies say, I've prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. Now, David's consideration here is an important one for us to think about. That if we are overcome by some anxiety, some tribulation, some sorrow, and if we are consumed by that and allow ourselves to be consumed by that, we have to ask, what kind of perception does that give to the world? Our witness to the world is a way of life that must exhibit faith and hope and joy and strength. David is conscious of this, as we must be, because our manner of life reflects our Savior, reflects the Lord who has purchased us. And if we are moved, as David puts it, that is, if we are tossed about by our sorrows, by our troubles, if we are tossed about by the circumstances of life, then we are not much of a witness to the world. And we are certainly not much of a match for the enemy, as David notes here in verse 4. So ultimately, David's concern is this, to have a clear and consistent witness before the world through a strong and a steady faith. His greatest concern is to honorably and accurately reflect the image of his Lord and Savior. Now, what we've seen thus far in this psalm is David grappling with his own spirit. His mind is entangled with anxiety and uncertainty. He's opposed by enemies, as he often was, but that opposition is only matched by the turmoil that he feels within. He takes his case to God in a short but very earnest prayer, seeking strength to overcome this cloud of trouble. Feeling distant from God, David is resolved to draw near to him in prayer. And his deepest concern is a God-centered one, that God's enemies would not prevail because of his downfall. Now, that being the case, the last two verses of the psalm are like a ray of light, aren't they? His tone is different. His relief and his joy are obvious. And his prayer has been answered. Look at verses 5 and 6. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Now, it is absolutely striking to compare verse 2 and verse 5, beginning of the psalm and the end of the psalm. Verse 2, he says, how long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? Now, verse 5, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. In five verses, he goes from sorrow to joy. And again, the pathway from this point to that, from A to B, from sorrow to joy, the pathway has been prayer. Now, prayer is called a means of grace because it is one of the ways in which God draws us closer to him and strengthens our faith. It is one way in which he builds us up in the faith. And that fact is so easy to see in our psalm as we watch David moving from sorrow to joy through prayer. We know that prayer, along with the Word of God and the appointed sacraments, are the avenues by which we grow in faith and lay hold of the joy that is ours in Christ. But this psalm holds that lesson out to us so very clearly, especially how prayer, true prayer, holds a blessing for us. But the broader lesson is that the means of grace are the means of growth and the means of joy in the Christian life. Now, I know that you've heard that before. I'm sure that's been preached to you before. I'm sure you've heard that many times. But I think that is a lesson that we need to learn, that we need to let sink into our hearts and minds. Because how often do we flounder? How often do we stumble through the day or the weeks or even years of our life with worry and anxiety, not going to the Lord in prayer, just not availing ourselves of the antidote that God has provided for us and the means of grace that He's given to us to find that joy, that peace, which will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus? This is a lesson that we need to take to heart. Now, as David does reorient himself toward God and he seeks God in prayer, we can really see how his mind is reoriented. Verse 5, he says, "But I have trusted in your mercy." He's looking back at the lifetime, the years of trust in which he relied upon God. So David recalls to mind the history of his walk with the Savior. And it has been a history of trust and a history of mercy that he could count on. He realizes that there is no reason now at this point to stop trusting in God's mercy, because this is a proven path with a long history to it. Now, based on this, David makes a vow. He says, "My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." And now he's looking forward to what he will do in the present and in the time to come. But I want you to notice how David's joy expressed here is in the Lord is not simply a subjective feeling, such as his sorrow and anxiety was in verses 1 and 2 of our text. But now his joy is a firm resolution. "My heart shall rejoice in the Lord." David is vowing to do something. It is something that he intends to perform, something that he is resolved to do. "My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." Now, we don't often think of joy this way. We think of joy as something circumstantial, something that comes to us, a feeling that comes upon us. If circumstances are right and the mood is right and so on, then we have joy. But this is not how David speaks of it. If we find our joy in the objective truth of our salvation, joy is something that we don't have to wait for it to come to us. We can reach out and take hold of it because it is unwavering. The ground of it and the truth of it is always there before us, and we can grasp it. Just as David vows to have that joy, "I will rejoice in your salvation," because he knows he can. There's nothing that can thwart him from doing that, because it's real and it's true and it's objective. You see, David was previously shaken up and downcast because of his circumstances and his sorrows. But now he fixes his mind on the truth, the unwavering truth of his salvation. And he vows to rejoice because he knows that it belongs to him. That joy is his in the salvation that he enjoys. Now, that is the true joy that enlightens the eyes, is it not? It's not dependent on the ebb and the flow of our emotions, nor is it dictated by our circumstances. If our salvation is the central truth of our existence, and it is, if that's the core of our being, if that's our identity in Christ, if that's who we are, therefore we can resolve to have the joy of living in Him. We can resolve to have the joy of salvation in the present and in the future. This is what David does. And this is what dissipates his subjective feelings of sorrow and abandonment. And I want you to notice it is prayer. It is prayer that reorients his mind and gives him a right spiritual orientation away from the ebb and flow around him, and toward the objective truth in front of him. Prayer is the means of grace that brings this reformation to his mind and gives him that right orientation. Now, with his vow to rejoice in God's salvation comes a vow to worship. Look at verse 6, where he says in verse 5, "My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." Then he says, "I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." You see, joy in the Lord expresses itself in worship. So these two things in this psalm are inseparable. They come very naturally together. He will rejoice and he will sing. He will praise, because these things are inseparable. When we rejoice in the Lord, we naturally worship. And when we worship, our joy in the Lord is multiplied. Now, we worship God because of who he is, because he's worthy of our praise, because he is holy. That's why we worship him. But we also find our joy in serving and in worshiping him. We find our joy in doing that. And you know the very well-known shorter catechism question and answer: our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him. And that's amazing language, isn't it? When you enjoy something, that means you find joy in it. Obviously. But that's where our joy comes from. And that's our chief end, biblically speaking, to find joy in the Lord, to glorify him and to enjoy him. So David's vow to rejoice in God's salvation and his vow to sing and to worship are inseparable. Glorifying and enjoying God, those two things go together, because true joy and true worship are inseparable. Now, when David vows to sing to the Lord, he adds this motivation, the very last line of the psalm: because he has dealt bountifully with me. Because he has dealt bountifully with me. Now, one of two things is going on here. Either God has immediately answered all of his prayers, A, B, C, taken care of, 1, 2, 3. God has dealt bountifully and taken all my problems away. The enemies are gone and there's no problems left. I don't think that's the case. David is still in the same shoes he was before. But what has happened now? Well, he has now resolved in his heart to remember God's mercies. To remember God's mercies and to take comfort in the long precedence of them. To remember God's mercies is a discipline that we must learn. Because the prospect of the present and the troubles of our present, as we see with David, they take on a whole new light. Whenever we remember the long history of God's mercy and goodness towards us, David concludes this psalm, you see, no longer fretting about the future. He's no longer asking how long. But now he's remembering all that God has done for him in the past. And so I think the point that we can conclude is this: that thanksgiving for God's mercies is truly an antidote for worry. Thanksgiving for God's mercies is truly an antidote for worry. Remembering all that God has done, there's no need to worry about what will happen. At first in the psalm, David was worried about how long his hardship would last. And now he simply takes a thankful look back to notice how long God's mercy had been shown to him in his life. A thankful look at the past does much for our faith in the present. And with that thanksgiving in his heart, David is equipped. David is ready now to trust in the Lord and to face his circumstances. And remember Philippians 4, how it said, in prayer and supplication, and what's the other ingredient? With thanksgiving. Here we see that ingredient in David's prayers, that ingredient of thanksgiving. Now, looking back at this short psalm, the change in David is really striking. The psalm began with David struggling with various sorrows and worries. It ends with him laying hold of the objective joy of his salvation. His mind is uplifted. His spirit is now full of worship. He went from playing the part of a victim of circumstance in some ways to being strong and joyful and worshipful and thankful. In short, he went from sorrow to joy through prayer. And so that said, the lesson to us tonight is, I think, as simple as it is powerful. And it is that if you desire to grow as a Christian, if you desire to have an antidote to the worries and the anxieties of life, to grow in your faith, really grow in your faith, to have more of that joy that is unspeakable and beyond our understanding, then you must be in the means of grace, and particularly be a person committed to prayer. The means of grace are what enlightens our eyes and strengthens our spirits. And this psalm, in a particular way, singles out prayer as a means of grace. And it calls you, it calls us, to draw near to God intentionally in prayer, as David did. Now, we shouldn't view prayer only in terms of what we stand to gain. And we shouldn't view prayer as something to do only in times of need. Prayer is something that we are supposed to do in all times. It's supposed to be, first and foremost, a worshipful act in which we praise God and offer Him our thanksgivings. And that should take place in all circumstances of life, in the valley of the shadow of death as well as on the mountaintop. Nor should we think that prayer is for our sake, as if it were just simply some form of self-therapy, you know, to make us feel better. Prayer is to be God-centered and worshipful and should be offered at all times. But I think the point that this psalm brings out so clearly and so powerfully is that when we do pray, when we are committed to prayer, when our prayers are consistent, biblical, and faithful, when that is a regular part of our lives, then prayer is a means of grace. That is to say, we are truly blessed when we are a people of prayer. And I don't mean simply just in the answer that we may receive, that if God answers our prayer, there's our blessing. God may answer us in surprising ways. Sometimes the answer is no. But no matter what the answer is, being in prayer is a blessing itself. And why is that? Because it is communion with God. It is an act of communing with the living God. And that draws us nearer to Him and Him nearer to us. Just as it does in any relationship. What does it take to become closer? Communication, doesn't it? Well, that's what prayer is. It is communion with God that draws us closer to Him. And in doing it, we can find greater joy, greater strength of faith, certainly as David did in Psalm 13. Now, these blessings don't come instantly or overnight with a few short prayers offered. It's something that we need to have consistently in our lives, something that is done but day to day, something that is a consistent part of our life of faith. But in such a life, there is joy and peace to be found by communing with God in prayer. And so in conclusion, I just exhort you tonight to to examine yourself. Now, what kind of prayer life do you have? Now, I think prayer is probably one of the harder things to do in the Christian life. And I don't know why it would be so, but it is. I can sit down and read the Bible for an hour with no problem. I love to do it. But it's much harder to pray for 10 minutes. And I don't know why it would be that way, but it is. And I don't know if that's your experience, but I know other believers who testify that that's their experience. It's hard to do. But a psalm like this certainly underlines how important it is and what blessings stand to be had if we are praying people. It should occupy an important place in our lives. The Word of God will enlighten our minds with the truth. The sacraments may signify and seal the benefits of salvation. Those other means of grace are very important in our lives. But prayer is a very intimate act of communion with the living God. We should desire it. We should cherish it because of that. And so today, I just simply want to challenge you as we conclude to take positive steps and to be resolved to be a praying person. And I don't mean New Year's resolutions that are made and over in a week. I mean, something that you are truly resolved to do as you see it from Scripture and you see how it should be and must be in your life. And you see the resolve that David has in his prayer that he will not let that distance between him and God abide. He won't have it. He wants no daylight between him and God. And he approaches him in prayer. That's resolve. Have that same resolve. Pray on your own. And pray with your spouse. You know, your husband, your wife is the greatest prayer partner that you'll ever have. Pray in your families with one another, or with a friend, or with any other believer, anyone that you would like to pray with, and on your own as well. And even in a setting like this, when God's people pray together, really give yourself to those times of prayer as well. In growing in your prayer life, you will find deeper communion with Christ. By growing in your prayer life, you will find God's antidote to worry and to sorrow. And you will discover more of that joy that is yours in Christ Jesus. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, make of us a praying people. And as we sit here tonight, Lord God, we know that we have not cherished this means of grace as we should in our lives. And we thank you that because of Christ's work, you are accessible to us in prayer. We can come to the throne of grace at any time, knowing that you hear us as a father hears his children. But Lord, forgive us that we have not been a praying people as we should. And make of us a praying people. And show to us, Lord God, the blessings and the joys that will come in life if we consistently pursue you in prayer. Thank you, Lord God, that you've called us to pray, that you've taught us how to pray. And the Lord Jesus Christ taught us that men should pray always and not lose heart. And so we pray that we would not lose heart, but that we would pray with thanksgiving, and that we would, by prayer, know more of that peace which surpasses all understanding. And we pray that by prayer and in our walk of faith, you would guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We thank you for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet. And we pray that the word that we've seen tonight from Psalm 13 would be like a seed finding good ground in our hearts, and that it might bear fruit to your glory. And Heavenly Father, thank you for this time of worship. We pray that you would bless each and every one here in their walk of faith, that you might glorify yourself through us, and that we might be as lights in the world. These things we pray in the good name of Christ our Lord. Amen.